All right, good evening. You only have to put up with me for this week and next week, and Pastor Brian gets back in here for the evening service. I mean, I'll still be around. You'll still have to put up with me, but Pastor Brian will be back in here teaching in the evening service, not this Sunday, not next Sunday, but the one after that. So, let me ask you a question. We got any born-again Christians here in the house tonight? Any born-again Christians? All right, good, good. Well, I would hope and pray that that was the case. I think it was in 1970, right, that phrase, born-again Christian, kind of jumped into the mainstream of our culture. I believe it was Jimmy Carter who described himself as a born-again Christian. So that phraseology kind of jumped into the mainstream of American culture. Well, of course, we know that it is a biblical phrase. Comes right out of God's Word. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And literally that phrase, the NIV says, new birth into a living hope He has given us. Literally the phrase is, He has caused us to be born again. So there's our phrase. Again, in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "For you have been born again," talking to believers, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." So you know that the most famous chapter, though, that talks about being born again is what? Anybody care to take a guess? John chapter 3. That's right. Don't turn there quite yet. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3 and the idea of being born again. But I want to kind of explain to you the misunderstood element of this passage before we get into John chapter 3, or the misunderstanding that some may have about being born again. You see, born again is not something you do. It's not something I do. You can't birth yourself spiritually any more than you could have birthed yourself physically. The misunderstood element in being born again in John chapter 3 is that most people believe that you put your faith in Christ and then you're born again. That's the misunderstood element. But really, being born again is something that God does in order that you and I, we can put our faith in Jesus Christ. Being born again is about, it's about God's actions. It's about His doing. It's not about our doing anything we do. Listen to one writer, Wayne Grudem. He puts it this way. He says, quote, "The idea that being born again comes before saving faith is not always understood by Christians. Sometimes people will say even something like this. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again." He goes on to say, "But Scripture itself never says anything like that. This new birth is viewed by Scripture as something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe." End quote. Listen to this statement of faith. This is the Evangelical Free Church of America. This is their statement of faith. They have this in there. It says, "We believe that the true church is composed of all such persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, have been born again by the Holy Spirit." So ask ourselves, why is that not the case? Or why is being born again something that God alone does? Why is it something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe? Let's ask ourselves that question. Why is that the case? Frankly, because you and I, we can't believe on our own. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's exactly right. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins." Says it again in Colossians 2:13. Says, "You are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." So what can a dead person do? A dead person can't do anything. If anyone's to become a Christian, God has to, He has to come and first awaken them from the dead, or cause them to be born again. God has to do this. So why else does being born again precede saving faith? Or why does one need to be born again even to have faith in Christ? Well, as other passages say, because we're alienated from Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And the idea of alienation is there's this big gap. God's over here, you're over here, and there's this big gap, and you cannot cross this gap. You're alienated because of the deadness of your heart, because of your sin. And there's nothing you can do to get across. So God has to come. He has to be the one to come near. Well, not only were we dead in our sin, transgressions and sins, and alienated from God without hope, but you see, as unbelievers, we had no spiritual apparatus to understand the things of God. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. It says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Romans 8 says it this way, 8:7. It says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor is it able to do so. It cannot do so. So man is unable to understand the things of God without that regenerating work, without that born-again work of the Spirit. Without God coming and giving man that spiritual apparatus to understand the gospel, we basically would remain in our sins forever. We're not smart enough. We can't figure it out. God has to come and reveal these things to us. Well, why else? Here we go. We're building this big case. Why else is this a work of God only? Well, Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks after God. All have turned away. See, God has to first seek out man before man can have saving faith. Jesus said it this way in John 6. He said it in 6:44 and 6:65. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in 6:65 he said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So there's no ability there. Well, there's one more reason. One more reason is because the God of this world has blinded unbelievers. Before you were a believer in Christ, you were blinded to the realities of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're not able to do it. God then has to come and he has to take those blinders away, first and foremost. You see, saving faith is not a gift that man gives to God. Saving faith is a gift that God gives to man. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. What is the this? Salvation, faith, grace, that whole package, which includes faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this is why we say that being born again precedes faith. That's why it can't be said that one has faith and then is born again. One is born again when God comes and opens up the heart to be able to understand the gospel. And then somebody sees the gospel as so beautiful and so pure and such the answer to life that they are drawn with their whole heart to the gospel. Open your Bibles to Acts 16. I know I said we were going to John 3. We'll get there. But go to Acts 16 for right now and look at verse 11. And you'll see this take place. Look at Acts 16:11. And this is Paul and his entourage. his ministerial associates and him, they're doing what they do. They go around and they preach the gospel so that God can use that to open people's eyes, and then they believe. So look at Acts 16:11. It says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi." All right, so they're at Philippi. "It's a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the gate, city gate, to the river." Stop there for a sec. You see, they couldn't find a synagogue there. It was on the Sabbath. Their habit was that they would go into a city, look for the Jewish synagogue, and preach the gospel there. Because generally in a synagogue, what would happen is you have some visitors come in, and whoever the synagogue leader is says, "Oh, we have a visitor here. Why don't you come up and give us a word of encouragement?" So Paul said, "Great, I'll come up and give you a word of encouragement." And he'd get up there and he'd preach Christ. So his habit was to go to the synagogues first. Well, in Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. A synagogue, you had to have 10 men to constitute a synagogue. Well, they didn't even have 10 men in Philippi. So what they had to do is they had to go down by the river, and there was a bunch of ladies meeting there. Look on there. It says, "Stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went out to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." So there's not, that's always the case. You know, the women are always faithful. Couldn't find 10 men to make a synagogue, but you got a bunch of faithful women praying down at the river. It's a beautiful thing. So Paul says, "Hey, I can't find a synagogue. Well, I'm going to go find the prayer meeting." So he goes and finds the prayer meeting. And one of those listening to Paul was a woman named Lydia. And she was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. Stop there. Notice that she wasn't a Christian. She was still lost. She was following God to the best of her knowledge, but she wasn't saved. And then it says this about her: "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." That's what we're talking about there in being born again. The gospel came, Paul came, and he proclaimed the gospel. See, she had no ability in and of herself to understand it, but the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. See, that's being born again. So we don't make ourselves born again. God is the one who initiates this process, and that's what being born again is. God opens the heart, and he gives faith. It's not the other way around. So with this in mind, you can take your Bible now and go to John chapter 3. That's the passage we're going to look at. We'll get 5 points from this passage, but I do want to look at it and read verses 1 through 8. And actually, to get the context, let's back up to John chapter 2, 23, because that is part, I believe, of John chapter 3, is John 2, 23. John 2, 23. It reads, "Now while he was in Jerusalem," this is Christ, "at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in him." So stop there for a sec. They believed in him because of the signs. This isn't really a true faith. It's more of a believing in him for spectacular reasons. And it proves it in verse 24 here. It says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." He knew that all they wanted to see was a bunch of, a dog and pony show. They just liked the tricks and the miracles. They didn't really care about following him as Lord. They just wanted to see the next big thing. So Jesus didn't entrust himself to this kind of faith. "He did not need man's," verse 25, "he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." He knew, right? He knew what was in their hearts. He knew his disciples in chapter 2, verse 11, believed because he did the miracle at Cana. So he knew that. But then he also knew that these people were only following for the miracles. Their hearts really weren't in it. These are the type of people that would leave later on in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, "Hey, you have to follow me. I'm not going to give you free lunch all the time." They said, "You're not going to give us free lunch all the time? Well, then we're out of here." Because their faith was only connected to the great things that he did for them. So anyways, "he did not need man's testimony," verse 25, "about man, for he knew what was in a man." And it's interesting, this passage says a man, a man, a man. And then we get into chapter 3, verse 1, and then it says, now there was a man. So you see, what this is telling us is that Jesus knew the hearts of all men, and here's an example of a man whose heart he knew. And this is Nicodemus. He knows Nicodemus' heart. He knows exactly where it is that he's not a believer and he needs to be born again. All right, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, as if he knew God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And then Jesus shuts him down. He says, in reply, Jesus declared, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So he, you know, Nicodemus is coming and he's saying, basically, oh, hey, I kind of know God and I know that God's with you. And Jesus is saying, wrong. You need to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. You're dead spiritually, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Verse 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, or born again. Same type of concept there. Born of the Spirit, born again. So in this passage, we're going to see five facts about being born again. Five facts about being born again. Or if you want to use a theological term, five facts about regeneration. Just a fancy way of saying born again. Number one. First fact is from verse 3. Fact is, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And it's interesting, that phrase there, born again, it kind of has a intended double meaning. Born again, and it also means born from above. Born from above is another way that you can translate it. That's probably a better way to think about the phrase born again. It's being born from above, or being born of the Spirit. So the point here is that just what Jesus said, I mean, literally his words there, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again or born from above. So you can't see it until somebody gives you new birth. Number two is found in verse 4. Number two is, you can't make yourself born again spiritually any more than you can make yourself born again physically. Now you think of yourselves, and you really had no say in your entrance into the world physically. Some of you probably would have said, hey, I vote against this. I don't want to be born into this world. But nobody took a poll. Nobody took your vote. You were born physically into this world, and that's the same way it is spiritually. God is the one who brings that new spiritual life. And that's from verse 4. And verse 4 says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Nicodemus is saying there, wait a second, born again? How do I do that? Well, the point is, Nicodemus, it's not something you do. See, Nicodemus was trying to figure out what he could do to make himself born again. He's asking Jesus, hey, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Well, it's not something that you do per se. It's something that God does in and through you. It's God initiated. It's not out of your own self works or anything like that. And number three, the third fact about regeneration, you can't enter the kingdom unless you are born of the Spirit, born again, or born from above. And this is found in verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And that reference to water there is probably a reference to Ezekiel 36, when God says, when he promises the new covenant, he says, I'm gonna give you a new heart. I'm gonna give you you're gonna have a heart of stone, and I'm gonna give you in new birth a heart of flesh. And that symbolizes the cleansing that will come because of that, because of the cleansing that he talks about in Ezekiel 36. So it's just another way of saying being born again, being born of the Spirit. It's kind of, he's saying the same thing. He's not saying two different things, water and the Spirit. He's saying water just like the Spirit. So there are two similar things there. So the third point is, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit, born again, born from above. Number four, you can't be born again unless the Holy Spirit makes you born again. You can't be born again unless the Holy Spirit makes you born again. And this principle is found in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, gives birth to Spirit. So the one that makes you alive in Christ, it's not you, it's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit gives birth to your spirit. So you can't be born again unless the Holy Spirit makes you born again. And then number five, the fifth fact about regeneration, or the fifth fact about being born again, new spiritual life, is you can't control the wind and you can't control the new birth. And that's found in verse 7 and 8. It says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And this talks about this being the fact that being born again is it's an unseen act of God. And then when it happens, just like the wind, you can see the results of the wind. You can't really see wind. I mean, what does wind look like? It's air that moves. You can't see it. But you can see the effects of the wind. Well, just like being born again, this secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to somebody, you can see the effects of it afterwards. When God gives somebody a new heart and they come to faith in Christ, you can see the effects of it. You see, wow, that person's totally different. They have new longings. They read their Bible. They love people better. It's amazing. So you see the effects, but what the beginning of that is God's work in a person's life where he imparts new spiritual life in Christ. So you can't control the wind and you can't control the new birth. That's verses 7 and 8. So at this point, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. You're saying, John, if we can't believe on our own, right? Can't believe on our own, then what do we make of all the commands in Scripture to believe? Scripture is full of commands to you and to me to believe. You're thinking, wait, if I can't do this on my own, if nobody can do this on my own, then why does the Bible command it? Well, listen to all these commands. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 3:16, in the same passage, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And John 3:14-16, in this passage, talks about it as well. It says in John 3:14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, it's calling to believe, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what are we to make of this? The fact that Jesus is saying, hey, you can't believe. But then he goes into verses 14 through 16 and calls for belief. What are we to make of that? Well, this is simply the point Jesus is making, is that salvation is all the work of God. It's all for the glory of God. What his What Jesus' design with Nicodemus is to push Nicodemus, to push him and push him and push him. It's like somebody standing on the edge of a cliff, and you come and you just push them and push them and push them until they're hanging on by their fingernails, and you pry their fingernails off there, and you push them, and they go free falling, and I can't do anything to save myself. That's what Jesus is trying to do to Nicodemus, and that's what Jesus does to any unbeliever, to push them to the point where they cry out and say, Lord, save me. I'm going to perish. If you don't save me, save me. If you don't save me, I'm not going to be saved. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's pushing Nicodemus. And so that Nicodemus cannot rely on anything in himself, and he's left spiritually free-falling. And the only option he has is to cry out to the Lord, save me, Lord, save me. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. So that Nicodemus will come to that point. He will come to the end of himself. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's all about coming to the end of ourselves, coming to the end of our own self-efforts to save ourselves, and calling upon the name of the Lord when we start free-falling and we know we have no other way to be saved, just to call on the name of the Lord. So, what about all those verses to believe? And this is where we fall into the mystery of God. That people are commanded to believe, and yet they are unable to do it. Right? This is a mystery of God. This is the tension that we have in theology between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a tension. It's a paradox. It's something that we don't quite understand, the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. See, God is completely sovereign in salvation, yet man is totally responsible to believe at the same time. And see, with our great God, you can, in our minds, we hold those things and we go, wait a second, they don't really go together. But in the mind of God, in His infinite mind, He's able to hold both of those things together. Bible teaches that that's true. He's sovereign in salvation, and yet all men are called to believe, even though they can't. So it's at this point you kind of throw up your hands and you say Romans 11:33-34. You say, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" And really, like I was saying about what Jesus was trying to do with Nicodemus, so that he didn't have any of his own self-righteousness to hang on to. He only could cry out to God to save him. That's really the point. That's really the point here, because God deserves all the credit. He deserves 100% credit for salvation. It's not anything you or I do. It's all of grace. He 100% deserves the credit. It's all about the credit do. And that's what Jesus was trying to do with Nicodemus, is get him to the point where he didn't take any credit for his spiritual life, that he could only look to God to give him spiritual life. And then on the other hand, so God gets 100% credit in salvation. On the other hand, those who miss heaven, they're 100% responsible in and of themselves. They were the ones who were sinful. They rebelled against God, and God really bears no blame in this effort. So it's all about who gets the credit, who gets the glory. That's why God works that way in salvation, so that He can get 100% of the glory. He brings the new spiritual life, and He gets the glory. Well, at this point, you probably have some questions. I'm trying to anticipate them. So I'm going to go through about 8. And the first one is, okay, if we're unable to believe on our own, then how does anyone get saved? If, like you say, John, you can't do it on your own, then how does anyone, how are you all here and believing in the Lord? Well, the answer is that God, in His purposes, comes to people and He grants them salvation. He brings that new life. He takes away those blinders. He sends light into the heart so that you can see yourself and your sin truly for who you are, and you can see Christ truly for who he is. And when that happens, you see that reality, and it becomes so attractive to you that you run to Christ because you know who you are. He took the blinders off and let you see, and you know who Christ is as Savior, and it's just a no-brainer. You just run to Christ for salvation, that his death on the cross was sufficient for you, and that righteousness that you need to stand before God, you claim by faith. Because he's allowed you, he's given you that new birth to see these realities. But it's him who works in and of us, in and through us first. Number two, so then, does God believe for people? Say, John, you know, if I can't believe on my own, is God believing for me? Is he the one who's believing kind of in my place? So that would be the equivalent of saying we're a bunch of robots. God just, you know, moves us around like chess pieces. Well, no, that's not it. It's more of him, like I said, working in and through us so that he takes those blinders off. And when he takes those blinders off, you see realities you've never seen before. And you are just irresistibly drawn. Kind of like, I don't know, think of your favorite food or something. You just can't, you just gravitate towards this food. You see this food and you want to eat it. It's the same thing. God does that. He allows us to see how great he is. He comes to us and takes the blinders off. And he allows us to see how wonderful he is and how sinful we are. And we gravitate to that. So it's us placing our faith in Christ, but it's him working in and through us. So you see the difference between that and a robot. A robot is just mechanically moved around. But with God, he works in and through us. A robot, you grab by the head and move it around. God doesn't do that. He works in our minds and our hearts through us to have faith in him. So that's not, it's not robotic. It's not God believing in our place. Number three, why does God hold people accountable then for rejecting Christ if they're unable to believe on their own? So if you're not able to make yourself born again, if you're not able to give yourself new spiritual life, then how does God hold you accountable? If you can't do it, then why would God hold you accountable? Well, the honest answer is because you're guilty. I mean, it doesn't take away the fact of guilt, right? Well, we don't say to a murderer who's on death row, "Oh, go free." You know, because you can't raise the person that you killed back to life, so we might as well let you go free. See, you don't just let a person who's guilty of a crime go free because they can't fully atone for it on their own. So there's still guilt there, and God has to punish it. He's holy, and he must punish it. Number four. If people are unable to believe on their own, then why preach the gospel? You know? If they're not able to believe on their own, why would we do that? Well, because God uses means to an end. He uses the preaching of the gospel to bring about this new birth. You see, Jesus didn't just leave Nicodemus at the point where Jesus told him, "You can't birth yourself." And he just didn't leave him there. "You can't birth yourself. Bye-bye." He spent 8 verses telling him that this is something he could not do. He could not give any of his own righteousness, take any credit for this on his own. Spent 8 verses frustrating Nicodemus. Nicodemus was frustrated. He asked a couple times, "How can this be? How can this be? I don't understand this." And Jesus kept pounding away at him. Well, then, in verses 14, 15, 16... Jesus says, "Whoever believes will be saved." So he doesn't just pound him and pound him and pound him. He makes his point about new birth being from God. But then when he fully has him free-falling, saying, "How can this be?" Then he gives the balm. He gives the medicine. So God uses means. He uses the preaching of the gospel to accomplish the new birth. I'm sure yourself, your Christian story, my Christian story, is somebody came to us and either preached the Word of God, spoke the Word of God to us, and maybe at first it didn't make sense. You know, the blinders were still on. But after a while, God kept working on our hearts, kept using the Word, kept using the preacher, and then all of a sudden, boom, God brought an understanding, a new birth, a new life. The blinders were taken off, and you could see. So you see, God uses the preaching of the gospel to accomplish the means of the new birth. That's something that God is so sovereign, He does. It says in Romans 10, 14 and 15, it says this, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." See, we preach the gospel because God uses that to accomplish the new birth. Number five, doesn't man have a free will to choose or reject Christ? Well, first of all, when you're thinking about free will, you got to think only one person in the universe has a truly free will, and that's God, because He's self-sufficient. He is not influenced at any time by anything. I mean, He just is. There's not somebody above Him influencing Him. He just exists. And so He's the only one who truly has a free will. You and I, our wills are generally free. We generally do what we want. But there's always some influence on our free will. There's always some other outside influence that's... We never make a purely free decision. We always have some sort of something being impinged on our minds that we make our decisions based on, because we're just created beings that way. So, in that sense, you just got to think about that as far as free will. But second, man's will is bound by sin, at least the unconverted man, the unbeliever. His will is bound in sin, so that he generally does what he wants. We all know unbelievers, they pretty much do what they want. But see, they only have the ability to choose within a certain category. See, their mind is blinded, and they're bound to their sin. So they have this category. There's lots of different sins they can do. They can choose the different sins they want to participate in. But see, they're in this box. This is the sinner box. They can't go outside the sinner box because that's their nature. God has to come and change their nature in order for them to jump over here to the Christian box. Then they can choose multiple options in the Christian box. So in a sense, their will is sort of free, but it's only free to do what's in the sinner's box. God has to come and open up their minds and open up their hearts to grant them faith and repentance so that they now can move over into the new life of a Christian and have a freedom of the will to do the things that Christians do. Hopefully that makes sense. So man's will is bound, the unconverted is bound in sin until that new birth comes. And then the new birth gives a person a new heart, they're drawn to Christ, and now they can freely choose to do the things that God wants them to do. Number six, what about after being born again? What about after being born again? Do I have a choice in things after that? Yes. After you're born again, we say that the process of sanctification starts. The process of sanctification is the process of God conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, and your will and your effort plays into it. Now, it never plays into it so much that you're ever out of the will of God, but God uses your will in that sense to bring you in His timing to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So after you're born again, after you come to faith in Christ, your choices affect your sanctification. And you are called to put effort into it and to work very hard at pursuing Christ's likeness. And then when that happens, when you do succeed, you know it's God working in and through you. It's kind of like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it talks about God working in and through. Let's look at that passage since I can't remember it off the top of my head. Philippians, talking about sanctification. If I was more of a spiritual person, I would be able to remember that. Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, all right, so these are believers, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That word salvation there is really the word sanctification. You're pursuing Christ's likeness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out that sanctification with fear and trembling. You are to do it. And then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So you know when you do, as a believer, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you can be assured that that's God working in and through you. So it does affect, you do have a choice after being born again, becoming a Christian, in the doing good or doing what the Lord wants you to or not. That does play into your sanctification. Number 7, what if someone says, you know, I really want to believe, but I just can't because God hasn't enabled me. I really would like to believe in the Lord. I'd really like to follow the Lord, but you know what? I can't because the Lord hasn't enabled me yet. Well, you tell that person they're playing games because the Bible says today is the day of salvation and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if that person really wants to, you know, come to Christ, that proves that God is making them born again. That proves that. And so that they need to come and they need to call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. And really, honestly, there isn't anyone who truly means that unless God is working in their heart. So if you meet somebody and they say, oh, yeah, I really, you know, you're a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Well, if they truly mean it, it's because God is making them born again. He is working in their heart. He is giving them that new life, bringing them to himself. Because the Bible says that no one really says that unless God is working in him. Romans 3:10 is the proof of that. No one seeks after God. You know, unless aided by the Holy Spirit, nobody will seek after God. But when somebody does truly seek after God, you can know that it's the Holy Spirit working in their life, bringing that new life about. All right, number 8. How is it right for God to ask something of us we can't do? See, you can't make yourself born again, but God says to believe. And you can't do that as an unbeliever. You can't do that, or you couldn't do that as an unbeliever. So how is that right for God to ask something of us that people don't have the ability to do? Well, first of all, we would say that God is God and he can do whatever he wants. And second of all, it's so that he can get the glory, so that when he does save somebody, he alone gets the glory. See, salvation is all about God's glory. It's not about the glory of man. It's all about his glory. It's all about his doing. He should get 100% credit for it. I mean, you think back in the Old Testament, right? You think back of Gideon. God asked him to do something he could not do. Take 300 men with a bunch of torches and jars and go attack 300,000 people or whatever, millions of people, whatever the number was. It was outlandish. And so God asked him to do something he couldn't do. Well, that's not fair. Right? We would say, maybe say, well, no. See, God is God. He can make the demands he wants. And see, when it happens, when the impossible happens, then God gets the glory. So when we see a sinner come to Christ, we know that the impossible has happened. A person who was blinded by the devil, dead in their trespasses and sins, not seeking after God, when they come and we see that, we say that God gets all the glory, 100% of the glory. You think of the Israelites, right? They were asked to do something impossible. They're this little nation, and they're to go into this big land with all these big people, and they were to go in there and take the land. That's impossible. That's an impossible thing that God asked them to do. Well, the reason why he asked them to do it was so that he would get the glory when it was accomplished. And that's just like salvation. See, it's impossible for any of us to believe on our own. But when we do believe, God gets all the glory for working in and through us, for bringing that new life and then giving us saving faith. It's like Elijah, right? He's on the mount with the prophets of Baal. And he sets up this incredibly impossible situation. This bowl on the altar, it's wet, it hasn't rained, there's no water in sight, it's all wet, and there's no way that fire is going to come down and burn this thing up. But yet God does the impossible. He asked him to do something impossible, but God did the impossible so that he would get the glory. God would get the glory. So that's really what the answer is to is how is it right for God to ask something of us we can't do? Well, one, he's God, and two, he gets the glory. All right, at this point, I'll entertain your questions. Maybe I can ask you some questions to check your comprehension or whatnot. Do you have any questions at this point or comments? Yes, Frank. Yeah, that's an attractive interpretation, and a lot of people take that interpretation, which it's fine. For me, looking at the text, an ancient Israelite probably wouldn't have made that jump. That's a 20th century interpretation. They didn't talk about a woman's amniotic fluid as water. We do. Her water broke. But that wasn't... They wouldn't have thought of that, I don't think. You're free to believe that, and we can agree to disagree. But because there's a lot of people who take that interpretation that it is amniotic fluid, water being, the physical birth and the spirit being spiritual birth. There's a lot of people who teach that, and it's fine. I just looked at the evidence and saw that. Well, probably, if it didn't mean that to the people of that time, then it probably can't mean that to us. But again, that's not, it's a principle of interpretation. So, well, neither of those interpretations you could cut in stone, because it's just you could marshal evidence on both sides for that. I just happen to think that it refers back to Ezekiel 36 when it talks about the new heart and the new covenant being given to the Israelites by God, and he says in there that he will wash them and cleanse them in this new covenant. So I'm saying it's a similar thing, the new birth and the washing or cleansing of forgiveness in the new covenant. But, Frank's interpretation's held by a lot of people. There's also a third interpretation, to bore you to death on this point. Some people believe that it's amniotic fluid. Some people believe that it's the cleansing of Ezekiel 36. And there's another interpretation of it that I can't think of right now. Baptism, yeah, right. Baptism, that's it. Yep. So, and you can marshal evidence on all sides of those. So we won't put that in the doctrinal statement, make you sign it. Yeah. Good thinking. That's swimming in the deep end of the pool there. Pretty good. Melissa? Right. Well, he's fully responsible for that, yes. We would say. Yeah, exactly. The principle is that if anything good happens, God gets the credit. If anything bad happens, it's on us. That's the way it is in life. So, because you cannot lay anything bad at God's doorstep. You can't. He's not bad. He is all good all the time. So any attempt to lay something evil or blame him for something evil for our own sin in and of itself becomes very wicked and rebellious. Yeah, the idea of Pharaoh, there's this idea that some people believe that God is as active in saving, giving new life to believers as he is active in making people not believe. Now see, that's called the error of equal ultimacy. See, God, he is active in giving new life to his people. But he's not active in making non-believers not believe, because they already don't believe. So one, you think of it this way. Think of the sun, right? You've got the sun. The same sun that melts the wax hardens clay. So believers, God has called to turn into wax. He's changed their hearts into waxy hearts. That the sun, you know, God, shines on them and it melts us. We respond to him. But, yeah, we're pliable, we're moldable into his image. But the unbeliever, which we were clay, and that same sun hardens. So it's nothing in God, it's everything in the believer. The sun stays the same, it shines equally on both. But, see, the wax melts and the clay hardens. So that's a good little visual picture. Think about. So Pharaoh would have been that clay, and it's more meaning that he was basically hardening himself. But God was allowing that, so it was attributed to God. But it's more Pharaoh just remaining in his unbelief and just being hardened and hardened and hardened in his unbelief as things went on. So good. Mm-hmm. That's right. The light that came into the world, Jesus Christ, lights every man. Well, then why are there different responses? Yeah. Right. Men are responsible. So why are there different responses? Well, God, in his grace, brings new life, allows the blinders to be taken off people like you and me, which should cause the utmost gratitude on our part. We should say to ourselves, whoa, why me? I didn't do anything to deserve this. God, why would you bestow your grace on somebody like me? And it should just cause us to be elated and just joyful in the fact that, hey, we understand the word of God, whereas we could just be as easily be out there in the world, minding our own business, following ourselves, doing our own thing, rejecting the Lord. But God has seen fit to allow us to understand. I mean, do you really think that like you were smart enough to figure this out? Or I was smart enough to figure this out? Left up to me, I would have never figured this out. But it's God who has come to me and allowed me to understand this. So we wouldn't have been able to figure any of this out on our own. Pearl?
Are you saying that God gives us spiritual rebirth and then we believe?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it has to be that way, because man is dead in his sins. And man, oh, she said, you mean to say that God gives us new spiritual life and then we believe in Christ? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. But it all happens like this. You know, it's not like, well, 15 years ago, God gave new spiritual life. And then, you know, 15 years later, somebody came to Christ. It's all happens very quickly. So when God grants new spiritual life, takes those blinders off, wakes a person from the dead, so to speak, the first thing they wake up to is the glory of the gospel and seeing Christ as their Savior, and they flee to Christ. So, yeah, it's a resurrection of your dead spirit, basically. I mean, that has to be the way it is. Otherwise, you don't believe man is dead in his sins. Somehow this corpse is able to do something, or somehow we have saving faith in and of ourselves, which we don't. We have a general type of faith, you know what I mean? Like, you go to restaurants and you eat the food, right? You didn't see him prepare it, right? You just trust that, okay, they prepared it right. Okay, great. We go to a drinking fountain. You didn't see where that water came from, did you? But you drink the water because you trust, oh, sure, city of Indianapolis has good, clean water. Well, that's kind of a human-type level faith. You know, we can trust one another. You know, somebody does work for me. I can trust that they did the right job. That's kind of a horizontal-type faith. But we don't in and of ourselves have vertical faith. We can't figure out the gospel ourselves. We can look outside and say, oh, look at God's wonderful creation. But we can't say, well, I just figured out that I'm this awful, wretched sinner, and, Christ died on the cross for my sins, so that took my place, and, his righteousness that he lived over 30 years is given to me by faith. Oh, I just kind of figured this all out on my own. See, that's not something that an unbeliever figures out. You can't just figure that out on your own intuitively. Just sitting there contemplating your navel, you're not going to figure it out on your own. Now, you may figure it out, you start reading the Bible. Oh, okay, this is starting to make sense. Well, what's happening there? God is imparting new spiritual life. He's opening your eyes, giving you the spiritual apparatus to start understanding. Yeah, illuminate. And sometimes that happens over time. Happens over time for certain people. Some people, it's like, boom. Like Paul on the road to Damascus. Happened, big change right then and there. Some of us, I don't know when I was born again. I went to church when I was little, made lots of professions of faith. I don't know when God gave me new spiritual life. No clue. No clue when he gave me new spiritual life. All I know is at some point, he gave me new spiritual life, and when that happens, it sticks, and he produces fruit in and through you. So, yeah. Pearl? It's okay. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's all like a, kind of like a package. The Holy Spirit coming into your heart, first of all, takes those blinders off. That's understand. And then you go in faith to Christ. So these are all very close steps that are together. You pray for the lost that God would open their hearts to the message. And you pray, and you give them the message, hoping that God will use that to open their hearts. Yeah. Yep, like Lydia. Paul came in, he preached the gospel far and wide to anybody who would hear. And he trusted God that God would activate it in that person. Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. And the reason why we believe this is because it gives more glory to God. See, if somehow we're responsible for our faith or we have an inkling of ability, then we can point to ourselves and say, hey, look at me. Look what I did. Yeah, God did 99%, but I did 1. But that's not true. It's by grace. It's nothing that we do. So, yeah, so you're seeing it. It's kind of like a package that comes. It's just that sometimes in our thinking we have the elements in the package mixed up. We have step two as step one, when in reality step one is, you know, the being born again is one, having faith is two, so on and so forth. What I'm saying is that in the evangelical world we have two. You know, you put your faith in Christ and then you're born again. I'm saying it's the other way around. God makes you born again. Then you can see and you run to Christ because of that. So it's all kind of a package that way. Yeah. Barb? Mm-hmm. Sure. If God removes the blinders from a person, would a person reject God? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. If God truly removes the blinders from person's eyes, then he would leave the option open that that person would then reject him? I would say no, because God's grace is it's irresistible in a sense that not that you know, it's in a sense like a husband for a wife. I find my wife irresistible, you know. So or like your favorite food, you see it and you're drawn to it. And God's grace is that way. When he truly takes off the blinders from our eyes and we truly see who we are and we truly see what he has done, then yeah, we are drawn. He's drawing us to him that way. So it's us believing, but yet it's him working in and through us to that belief. And that's really the way it has to be if man is really dead in his sins. And I don't think God would, you know, make it to be, okay, I'm going to take the blinders off and let you see everything, and then you reject me. That would mean that his most important value is your free will, and I don't believe that. God values his own free will more than he does ours. So, and other people disagree with that, but I just think that, in my opinion, you know, the Bible teaches the glory of God, and if you take man's free will and you put it above God, that's turning the universe on its head. And God created the universe, and he created it for his glory. And he does not share his glory with anything. Like it says in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. And in that situation, I think that would be sharing his glory with somebody else. The ability to make an uninfluenced decision is basically making that person God. And he will not do that. He will have no rivals. Our God will not have any rivals. So, yeah, I don't think he would ever open a person's eyes and then, because then they would be God at that point. They would be God, and that's a role reversal. So, there are plenty of people who would argue with me. Yes? Mm-hmm.
You know, then if you're alive, then you would have to be sick. So it doesn't.
Right.
He may let you contemplate things like with Paul when he talks about Stephen was stoned and he thought about these things. Or, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. He may think about these, but he didn't truly open the eyes of that person.
It's kind of difficult for him to make a person alive and then they die again. I mean, or from God's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
It just can't happen.
Yeah, right. It'd be kind of like losing your salvation. Yep. All right, good things to think about. Wow. Swimming in the deep end of the pool on this one for sure. There's a lot of books you can read about these things. I got a lot of things from my systematic theology, Wayne Grudem. He's a good guy to read, Wayne Grudem. I'm trying to think of any other books that have helped me on this subject. That one mainly. I'm sure that... What's that?
How many systematic theology books?
How many systematic theology books? Well, his is like, it's that thick. So if you broke it up into real, but it's about 1,500 pages. So, well, good. It's about time for us to go. Any last minute questions that you just You just, you know, you've been shy. Pastor Bob, you were raising your hand. Did you have a question?
I was just going to make a comment on Charles' question.
Oh, okay.
He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin at nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed me.
Yep.
I mean, that's a beautiful picture of what happens when the spirit hits the heart and the soul responds to that.
Yeah, that's great. That's a perfect picture of new birth right there, the being born again, born from above. Yep. And actually, I think that hymn has 19 verses. So someday we got to sing all 19 of them here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Sing all 19 of that hymn? Well, we're not going to sing them tonight, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we know that you are the all-glorious one. You are all-powerful, and we thank you that you've given us your word, Lord. You have reached into our world, Father, the world that you created, Lord, and the world that is rebelling against you. But yet you have reached in and given us your word. You've given us your Son. And Lord, to those of us who believe, you've given us your Spirit. To have new life, Lord, to understand the things of you, to understand your word. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for your grace in our lives that has allowed us to see ourselves as sinful, to see Christ as our Savior, and to run after him, to rise and walk forth and follow thee, Lord, after our chains have been loosened by you from sin and nature's night, Lord. We thank you for the new birth. Lord, thanks for letting us think about these deep things. Lord, may we continue to just pursue you and pursue these thoughts throughout the week. Lord, as we trust you, as we grow in your grace and knowledge, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.